We are in Perek Aleph, the first chapter of Shmuel. I wanted to go back to one point that we had talked about in last week's class when we talked about Elkanah, and we had said that that Elkanah is listed in the Medrash in Seder Olam as a Navi, as a prophet. So at the time, we weren't sure where that came from. Why, on what basis would you say that Elkanah was a Navi? He doesn't show prophecy in the story that we can tell. So I brought you two sources in the beginning of this week's source sheet that I found that support the idea. One is based on the place where he lives. And this is a good time to remind people to please turn off their phones. The something's ringing. Okay.
Sorry.
Okay. There we go. So the location. Okay. The location that is identified as his home, right? In the opening pasuk. Right? If you look at the opening pasuk, is Ramatayim Tzofim. So Ramatayim Tzofim, in and of itself, is a name I can understand, in the sense that Ramah is a high place, and a mitzvah is a place from which you can be tzofet, is a lookout. So Ramatayim Tzofim, the outcroppings, the overlooks, you know, you could easily say that. However, this medrash is bothered by the turn of phrase Ramatayim Tzofim and says it's not literal. Take a look at the Gemara in source number one. Vayi ish echad min ramatayim tzofim, echad mi matayim, a play on ramatayim, right? Matayim, one of 200, tzofim. Tzofim are, as I translated here, scouts, people who look out, but it's a term that we sometimes use, rarely, but we do, for a navi, for a prophet, he's a scout. So echad mi matayim tzofim, shenis nabu lahem li Yisrael, one of 200 scouts who prophesied for Israel. It's brought in the Gemara there, because they're discussing just how many Nevi'im we had. And there are different counts of how many prophets we actually had, and how many prophets actually get recorded in Tanakh, versus just prophets whose message was germane for a particular moment in time. But what you see here in, number one is a connection of Ramatayim Tzofim to say he was a Tzofet. So that's a basis for saying that he was a Navi. At least you have a Gemara to go on. Ralbag also plays with this in source number two, which is kind of funny because you don't think of Ralbag as midrashic. Ralbag tends to be much more based on his own logic. But yeah, he's discussing the name Ramatayim Tzofim, and it bothers him as well. The Mazel Tov. Mazel Tov. Bring you a lot of nachas. The words Ramatayim Tzofim bother him as well. And he says it could just be it's a place name. It could be Ramatayim Tzofim is the place name, but he offers a couple of other possibilities. For example, he notes, if you go back to the genealogy we gave in the first pasuk, we said Elkanah ben Yerocham ben Elihu ben Tohu ben Tzuf. Right? Tzuf is one of the names in the family line. It's the first name, actually the oldest name we record. So it'd be Tzofim, we're the descendants of Tzuf. It's the Tzuf family. That's one possibility. But look at what he says elsewhere in his commentary. He says, in source number two, it could be that the text means to inform us of the level of the stature of his family and the place they come from. Varatzon bazem, meaning, shehu haya min ha'anashim hayoshevim beramah, shehayu tzofim, that he was one of the people who dwelt in Ramah, who were tzofim, and like that, like the Medrash quoted in the Gemara, it's a lomar nevi'im, the prophets. What that means is that Shmuel comes from a family of prophets who lived in Ramah. And that's why he made his home there, because it was a place for prophecy. So he said, "I'm going to be among the prophets." That's the idea. Clear?
But
by definition, if you're talking about Elkanah, you're talking about Shmuel.
His father,
no, Shmuel did.
His father.
Shmuel did. Yeah, what we're going to find out is that that's where Shmuel makes his home. Yeah, Shmuel becomes known as Shmuel HaRamati. he is from Rama. Not only because his family was there originally, but because that's actually his home base.
What was the issue with why are they making up Parish on this anyway? Just because the double language? Why are they have a problem with this?
So yeah, the double language is strange. Well, it's a double-double language, right? Because it's Ramatayim and Sophim, plural. And I have two words. And we know the place is going to be called Rama later on. It's not like it's going to be known as Ramatayim forever. So I think that's what we're picking up on here, is the fact that the language is odd, and the fact that that it does lend itself to this idea by using the word Sophim, that to us has this overtone of prophet. So that's where we pick up on the idea that Elkanah is actually a Navi. So that's the basis for it. Okay, that's just a note from last time. But what we're up to is this story of the annual pilgrimage, and we've already read it, so I'm not going to read it out again as a way to kill time. But take a look at Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3. Ve'Allah, this is describing what happened every year. The way it works is, Pesukim Gimel through Ches, 3 through 8, describe what happened every year. And then, starting in Pasuk Tes, in sentence 9, it's going to be, and this year, this is what happened. But here we're getting the description of what would happen every year. Ve'Allah ha'yishahu me'iro miyamim yamima. They would all go up every single year, li'ishtachavos v'lizbach Hashem tzvakos b'shiloh, to bring the korban to Hashem in Shiloh. And by the way, v'sham and there, shnei b'nei Eli, Chafni u'Pinchas, kohanim l'Hashem. Chafni and Pinchas were the kohanim for God in that place. Now, I want to come back to that pasuk, but before we do, remember what we saw last week. This business of the pilgrimage began by describing how they would go every year, and how Elkanah would bring his korban, and he would give portions to Penina, and he would give Chana a double portion, because he loved Chana, and she couldn't have children. And Penina would anger her, right? That was pasuk vav. Penina would anger her in order harimah, to make her upset, to make her thunder. She wants to get her. Kisagar Hashem be'ad rachmah, because Hashem had closed up her womb, which makes it sound like she wants her to be upset because she can't have children, because God has closed her womb. That there's a cause and effect here. And so every single year they would do the same routine. They would go up to the house of God. Penina would anger her. Chana would cry. Chana wouldn't eat. And Elkanah would say, "Why are you crying? Hey, am I not better than 10 sons?" Right? That's your story of what would happen every single year. So I want to take some time to understand what in the world is going on in this story. Why do we have such horrible people here? Why would you do that to another human being? Every year is what we're told. We don't know numbers.
I don't know how long she was there for, though. I'm just curious. It's like 5 years, 10 years.
Right. We don't know.
That in Hanina's credit, that she had said it. She used to say it to her. To push her to try harder.
Right, so we're going to come back to that idea. Not to try harder, but we're going to come back to an idea that tries to see some kind of redeeming value in what Penina's doing. And for the sake of all the people here who have Peninas they're related to, I would like to find a way to redeem her. But we need to understand this story on multiple levels. We need to understand the story on multiple levels, because there are multiple levels here. So let's take it first on the literal level. What is going on here? Why is Penina doing this? Reading the Pesukim straight, what do you see here that informs us of why Penina would do this?
She's jealous.
Yeah.
She's jealous. Despite the fact that she had children. Right.
Precisely.
Look, I gave him children, but he still loves her more.
Yeah. And not only that, look at the way it's worded here. It really is worded that way as cause and effect. In sentence 5, sentence 6. He gave Chana a double portion because he loved Chana and she couldn't have kids. And therefore, her tzara, her rival, her co-wife, would anger her in order to get her upset. Right? Because she felt like, hey, why are you doing this to me? Why is Chana doing this to me? So she's going to dig at Chana. Now, there's more you can do with this. The Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg points out something very interesting in the way they were listed in the first place. Go back to Pasuk Bet. We noted this already, but there's more that we didn't note. Velo shtei nashim. He had two wives. Shem achas Chana. One of them is named Chana. The Shem Hasheni is Penina, and the name of the second one was Penina. So we already noted that that sounds like there's an order of priority here. And we even suggested, I think it was Ora who suggested, that maybe this is like a Hagar situation. Right? Achaz, meaning she was the first one he married, and then when she couldn't have kids, right? Or was he?
I don't remember.
Take credit. They,
it is the Shem Echad, right? They're using the first. They're calling her the first, but there is no second at this point. Right.
Well, right now there is. There
are I know, but when you say in Hebrew, like,
Sorry.
How does the dikduk work?
Right. So this is part of the question here. They, before you get to anything fancy, the it's worded here as Shem Echad. Chana instead of ha'achat. Right, echad would be masculine. Achat is feminine. But it should be ha'achat. In the same way that the second one is ha'sheni. The name of the first, the name of the second. You broke the parallelism here, and it's unclear why. So take a look at number three. Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg offers us a situation based on a Gemara in Megillah. The Gemara in Megillah is talking about something completely different, or I hope completely different. It's about the Karban Tamid, the daily sacrifice. So we're not confusing wives with daily sacrifice. But the way that it works is this. There are two times in the Chumash where we're told that you bring a lamb in the morning as a karban and a lamb in the evening as a karban. Once in Parshas Tetzaveh and once in Parshas Pinchas. In Tetzaveh, it's when we're setting up the Mishkan and the offerings that are going to be brought during the week of dedication, the Miluim week. And then in Parshas Pinchas is when we actually get the instruction of the karban tamid as an ongoing karban, standalone, having nothing to do with the dedication of the Mishkan. In Parshas Tetzaveh, the pasuk reads, "Es hakeves ha'echad ta'aseh ba'boker, ve'es hakeves ha'sheni ta'aseh ben harabayim." The morning, you'll bring one of them in the morning, and the other one you'll bring in the evening. But it says ha'echad and ha'sheni. However, when you get to Parshas Pinchas, it's not what it says. It says es hakeves echad ta'aseh ba'boker, ve'es hakeves ha'sheni ta'aseh ben harabayim. Just one letter different. It says es hakeves echad instead of ha'echad. Which for the English speakers means you took out the definite object. It now says lamb one you will bring in the morning instead of lamb the one you will bring in the morning. Roughly, there's more you could say about the ha for hakeves, but I don't want to go into it. It doesn't matter for our purposes. But the Gemara picks up on that, and that's what Rabbi Mecklenburg quotes in number three. Amru Raza.
I thought that maybe he married Hannah first, and then because he didn't marry both at the same time, so
right.
Maybe Hannah was the first wife, and then Penina was the second.
And that could be, but that wouldn't explain the lack of a hay.
Grammar, yeah.
The hay should still be there. So take a look. Amar Razal, our sages say the following in the Gemara Megillah: In Emar HaKeves, if it says the lamb, Lama Emar Echad. Why does it say Echad? They're bothered not so much by Echad and Sheni. Echad and Hasheni, but they're bothered by the fact that it says HaKeves, which is the definite object, the lamb, and then it just says Echad. Really, you should put the hay before both of them. This is the sort of thing that English speakers don't get, because you don't do that in English. Right? You wouldn't say the blue, the table. Right? You say the blue table. But it's exactly what you do in Hebrew. That's what you would do. As a matter of fact, you'd also reverse the order, the table, the blue. So that's what he's bothered by. You lost the definite object. So echad, the Gemara says, hamiyuchad shebe'edro. The answer is echad doesn't mean, first of all, echad is not, to go back to a point we made last week, echad is not an ordinal number, it's a cardinal number. It doesn't mean first, it means one. But second, echad doesn't have to mean one like the number one, it can mean unique. Hamiyuchad shebe'edro, the special one in the flock. Right? We talked about it last week with Elkanah when we said he was Ish Echad. And we said Echad is somebody special. Hakavana. Al Shashina Kasuv Bilashono. The text changed its language, saying, Lomar Hakeves Behei, the Echad below Hei. Right? Hakeves with the Hei. Echad without the hay. Ubamas shneim ruuyim behay. It should have both had a hay. Kemosh chasav betetzava, like the pasuk in Tetzava does. Dugmalazeh, and he says he's making his comment in Pinchas. He doesn't have a commentary on Shmuel. his commentaries on that pasuk and on that gemara, and he says it's just like what it says here: Shem Achas Chana b'Shem Hashnis Pnina. D'min haro'i lomar Shem Ha'achas. It should have said the Achat, the one. K'minhag Lashon b'Chol Mikra, like it does throughout Scripture. Va'amar Sham Achat, and it said Achat below Hey, without the letter Hey, Barosh. L'chalek ha'hitzdarfut shebeinehem. The point is to separate between Chana and Pnina. Ulahoro to teach shehi haita chashuva umyuchedet b'nashav, that she is the special one among the wives, ki Chana ahev, for he loved Chana. Chana has special standing. So what we're learning here is that Chana is viewed and Elkanah treats her as something special. Before you even get to the double portion.
You think it would be the opposite, because if you had the hey, the ha, it is the one. That would be the special one. But she's the one without the hey.
Yeah, I agree. Nonetheless, you are right. No, you're right. Right. Like if it said
Hashem is the one versus she's one.
If it had said ha'achat, right? I would have said, ha'achat. You know, that's what shows she's special. You're 100% right. But this happens to fit very well with other elements of the story in which she does stand out. So that causes the Malbim to make the comment he does in number four, this idea that she stands out and the fact that you don't have the hay. The fact that it doesn't mention this hey, the definite object, he doesn't do what the Ksava Kabbalah does, connecting it to the Gemara Megillah. He has a different take. He also highlights the lack of a letter hey, and he says what it teaches me is she was achat, she was just one in a marriage. The Achar Kach Nasa as Pnina Alea, and then he married Pnina, as Shoshana wanted to suggest. The Istikut Divrei Razal, and he says the sages are correct then when they said the following, and I can't find who he's quoting, but he says, the sages say, Shekashera sa Chana ki akarahi, that when Chana saw she couldn't have kids, Yatsa Oso, she advised her husband, Vayikachas Pnina Alea Ulai Tibanemi Mena, or Vayikach is part of the advice. She advised him, she said, you should marry Pnina as well, and maybe through that I will have children. Kamosha Stasara and Hagar, like Sarah did with Hagar, meaning they'll be considered like they're mine also. So this the Malbim says indeed that Pnina is the second wife, and she is brought in because Chana can't have children. Well, we know how that story ends. Right? That ends with strife. Right? Hagar is able to have children, she becomes pregnant, and that leads her to take Sarah lightly. So what you're seeing, as the Malbim tells it, is a replay of that story with Chana and Pnina, except that it doesn't immediately go in that terrible direction. Meaning, you don't have Pnina run away. Pnina is not in the position of being subservient. Pnina is not a shifcha. She's not a maid.
Was an equal.
Right. Now, it's interesting because Sarah actually told Abraham to marry Hagar as an equal wife. She says specifically to marry her as an Isha, not just to be with her as a Pilagesh and all of that. She wants him to marry her for real. Nonetheless, she's always going to be the one who is in the household as a maid. That's always going to stick with her as her identity. Pnina doesn't have that. So maybe that's why Pnina does not run away. Instead, Pnina gives, she's not in an inferior position in the household. Chana can't give her work, hard work to do or whatever it is. So Pnina just fights back. And that's what you're seeing happen here. Not only that, when the text says that she did it ba'avur har'ima, right, which I translated as to make her thunder from the word ram, so that mikra points out that there's a pasuk in Yechezkel. I didn't bother bringing it on the sheet because you don't have a Tanakh here, but Yechezkel Parachav Zayin has the use of this same word to mean to anger somebody. It's an expression of angering. And Rashi here offers one translation of it as shetit onein, to make her mourn, to make her be upset. So one way to read this story is, Pnina is essentially the victim who lashes out. She's in a position that's not of her making. It's not as though she was forced into this relationship. She could have said no. But she came into the relationship thinking that she's going to be able to manage. She has kids with him. She's part of the household. and then she finds that she's still inferior in his eyes. And that upsets her, and she's jealous. Hannah's getting special treatment. And she says, you know, I don't even know if it's conscious, but she lashes out and needles Hannah. And the way the Medrash plays it, it's like really harsh. Like she says, why don't you get the clothing ready for your kids as we're getting on our trip? Oh wait, you don't have. Like that kind of a harsh type of
thing. We learned in school we always learned that she did it because she wanted, like maybe it was she wanted her to dub in more. She did it because she bothered her to the point that she'd be in tears so she'd cry and dub into Hashem's.
Right, so that's source number five.
Oh, okay.
The Gemara of Baba Basra says that's not.
But I'm saying you always learned that in school. Like, right.
Let's be very clear. Let's be very clear. Whenever you see a Medrash, whenever you see a Gemara, you have to know this isn't just a story somebody makes up. We spent the year on this when we did Medrash Rabbah. It's always anchored in Psukim and in text. So what we're going to ask now is, where does that Gemara get that idea from? What's the layer here in this story that says that Pnina is not a horrible human being? Right, we've seen her already as sort of a victim who lashes out. But there's a whole other way to look at this.
There's got to be thousands of other similar situations because you have multi-wife marriages, right?
Yeah.
So you've got to have this in every household where one feels more loved than the other.
Yes, and that, again, goes back to the point we've made before, which is that you don't have any happy polygamous relationships in the Chumash. Or in Tanakh, for that matter. Mm-hmm. Polygamy doesn't end well. It may be legal in Tanakh because it maximizes the number of children you'll have, so therefore it's not going to be prohibited, but it's never a good idea. Like many things in life.
Right.
Rabbeinu Gershom bans it for Ashkenazim. Yeah. Most Sephardic communities accepted it as well, going back to the 10th century.
More than a thousand years.
Right, so there is a discussion about whether there's an expiration date, but no one's really rushing to.
There's a weird guy in the Negev somewhere.
I don't think
Well, you also have to keep in mind. You have to keep in mind the laws of multiple sets of invoice, but not just The laws required all sorts of levels of support for her. It's not as though you could just marry wives and not have to worry about it. It's making a living is difficult. Yeah. So the Gemara says the following. Take a look at source number five. Baba Basra Tezayin. This Gemara really is not in context about our story at all. It's part of a long discussion at the end of the first chapter of Baba Basra about Eov. And it's more a discussion of the book of Job. But you'll see how it ties into Eov. And then Pnina gets brought along for the ride. Amar Rabbi Levi. Rabbi Levi said, Satan uPnina l'shem shemayim niskavnu. The Satan and Pnina had altruistic intentions. They meant for the best. Now, if it gets you some level of redemption, that's the way it goes.
I have so many problems. Like, the Satan is altruistic. It's like an oxymoron.
You'll see what it says. Keep in mind the story. The story from the beginning of Eov. Right, can be understood on many levels. But the most basic version of the story is that the Satan comes to Hashem. There's a gathering of Malachim who are invited to convene for some purpose. Unclear from the text why they're there. The Satan is not invited, but the Satan comes barging in anyway and says to God, I've been traveling everywhere because the implication is business is good. I'm very popular. And the response from Hashem is, you're not popular everywhere. I can show you at least one person who's loyal, and that's Eov. And the Satan says, come on. He's only loyal because he has something to gain from being loyal. Take away the good things you give him, and then see just how loyal he is. And the story plays out that Hashem allows him to do that, and it plays out through the course of the book. And we had 70-something classes on it, so I'm not going back there, but you can catch the audios on YU Torah. But that's the most basic view of what happens in this story. And within this view, the role of the Satan is a being commissioned by God to undermine people's belief that they can be good. That's fundamentally what the Satan is about. The Satan's mission is to say, you can't live up to what God expects of you. As opposed to his evil twin, so to speak, they're both evil. But his evil twin, the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara says, don't you want to do that bad thing, whatever that is? And the Satan says, you can't keep yourself away from doing that bad thing. It's two different types of psychology. It's a longer discussion. But the Gemara here says, you know, the Satan meant well. Why? Satan came into Chazia LaKadosh Baruch Hu Denatia Daite Basar Eov. The Satan saw that God liked Eov. Amar Chaz V'Shalom Minshle L'Rachman Nusei De'Avraham. He said, God is going to forget his love for Avraham. Meaning, within this view, the Gemara has a debate as to Eov's identity. One view is that Eov was a Jew who lived at certain points in history, and the Gemara discusses when that might have been. A second view is that Satan was not Jew, that is Satan, that Eov was not Jewish at all, that he was some non-Jew who lived at some point, and the third view is that he never existed, the whole thing is a parable. But this is clearly within the view that he's not Jewish. And the concern that the Satan has is Eov is overtaking Abraham in God's book, so to speak, and that because of that, ultimately the Jews will lose their place. They won't be a special people anymore. Eov is going to become the father of the new chosen people. I have to do something to take away from that. And this is part of a broad theme in Medrash, which we're not going to go into right now, but it's worth recognizing. There's a theme found in Medrash of putting Eov and Abraham as opposites, trying to say, well, Eov was good, but he's not really as good as Abraham. Eov did this, Abraham did that. You think Eov was good? Look at what Abraham did. Type of a thing. Because Abraham always has to be the most special. That's a given in the way that the Torah plays up Abraham as the first and so on. So Satan really meant well, and Pnina really meant well. Dichsev, like the pasuk says, V'chiasata tsarasa gamkas ba'avur harima, that she used to anger her over and over again. That's how we take gam kas. She would anger her repeatedly also. Ba'avur hara'ima, in order to make her thunder. And the idea, what they're building in most basically in the pasuk, before we get to other sources for this and other pieces of evidence, is taking lahara'im as an expression not just of to make her angry, the way we first read it, but taking it as wanting to make her thunder in the way that she did in the story, which is to cry out to God. That suggests her motivation is not make Hannah miserable. Her motivation is make Hannah daven. So it's drawing on that pasuk, and that's one basis for it. But I think there's additional evidence. Tova, you were going to throw out another piece of evidence here.
Oh,
yeah?
Yeah, key. Yeah.
Yes.
Why is he doing it? It says, okay. He sagar Hashem ba'avlichma, ba'vor har kirima. She's getting angry because of the...
Right. The second part of that sentence, of Pasuk Vav, is very strange. Meaning, we already know that she can't have kids. You said it in Pasuk Hey. You said God closed her womb, right? You didn't need more information than that. And then the beginning of Pasuk Vav says, her tsara, Pnina, got her angry in order to upset her or in order to make her thunder because Hashem had closed her womb. That makes no sense. That's not cause and effect.
It's not because of the jealousy, it's because of the barrenness.
Right. And I don't understand what that means.
What does that mean, bad? Can't you just say, Yisgar Hashem Rachma?
No, you find other use like that, like by the model, by Yisgar Hashem Ba'ado. Right, when Hashem closes up the boat for him. Sorry?
I don't think it does. Maybe she loves her so much as a sister that she's so upset at the fact that she can't, that the other one can't get. I mean, she's upset.
And that's why she's yelling.
I don't know why she's yelling, but it's saying that the cause of her anger is because she can't have kids. It's not saying that the cause of her anger is...
Oh, in other words, Ba'avur Harima Ki Sagar Hashem. In other words, to make Chana thunder because Chana is miserable because Sagar Hashem, that's a hard one, especially because the Asnachta. Especially because you have a pause on Harima.
It's saying Penina is upset. It doesn't say...
No, it doesn't. It doesn't say Penina is upset at all. It said Penina angered Chana in order to make her thunder, or in order to upset her, because Hashem had, and so on. Sandy?
Like thinking today, one could say to your sister, well, do something about it. In other words, okay, you feel this is an injustice to you, now do something
like
about it.
Right, but that's not angering somebody.
No, but like, okay, like you justified, you should be angry, you should be upset.
She angered her.
Do something. What
she tried to build up her outrage. That's clever.
Seven.
She's trying to build up her outrage so that she will... It's a clever read.
She'll stand up.
I think what you're seeing here that's really important is mean, first of all, the word ki has multiple meanings. The Gemara says that ki can mean four different things. But one of the meanings is that, deha in Aramaic. So you could read this very simply as she wants to get her upset. That Hashem has closed her womb, and that's what I thought you were suggesting, Ara. But I think it's hard with the esnachta in the middle, with that pause in the middle. I think it's difficult. But I think that when you see this clause at the end of the pasuk, and the clause really doesn't belong, you have to look at it as cause. It has to be read as the cause for what came before it in the sentence. In which case, the way I would read this sentence is: Penina angered her to make her thunder. Why did Penina do it? Because God had closed her womb. Mm-hmm. Not just the fact that she can't have kids. I think what the Medrash is picking up on is God. That it's God's action that has done it, and therefore God can undo it. I think that's what the Gemara is picking up on. She wants to make her thunder to God in order to get God to change his mind. I think they're noting Kisagar Hashem Bad Rahman and saying, wait, that doesn't fit. That just doesn't belong in the sentence. And there's also story evidence for this. There's story evidence as well. I said to you before that Gimel through Ches describe what would happen every single year, and then after Ches we get the story of what happened in that special year. What happened that year that didn't happen every other year?
She went to Daven.
She went to Daven at the Mishkan. Right? That doesn't happen every year. That year, she went to Daven at the Mishkan. What changed?
She convinced her that it was God.
Nina got her. Well, I don't know if she convinced her that it was God, because we aren't given the actual words that she used, and the Medrash that I mentioned didn't seem to indicate that she says that. But that's when it's just over the top. And normally, what happens here is Chana is miserable. She cries. She doesn't eat. They go home, right? With Elkanah having said, "Hey, don't you love me?" What happens this year is she goes to the Mishkan. She cries her heart out. Has her interaction with Eli. Makes her promise to God. Eli says God should answer your prayers, and she says, "I feel better now." And she goes back and she eats from the karban, and then they go home, and the rest is, Sefer Shmuel. But the point is that what we're seeing here is that Chana normally does not go to the Mishkan. She grieves and she doesn't eat. And maybe what Penina is trying to do is to get her to go that step, which she eventually did in this story. So I think the Gemara is picking up on textual elements as well as a story element. And the Maharal adds two more story elements to this. Take a look at source number 6, please, in his comments on this Gemara. The Omar, and it said, the Gemara said, Shegam Penina l'shem shamayim niskavna. Penina, really, like the Satan, meant for the sake of heaven. She was altruistic. Ki ein ra'oi she'yazkira kasuf shahaya Penina tsara l'chana hatzadekes v'isa eishas el kanasha in nevi Hashem. He says, first of all, when you're going to tell me in the text that she is a co-wife to the great Chana, right? We're going to find out just how great Chana is when we get into the story. Chana is superlative. You're putting them on the same level here. It can't be that she would be this awful person. And Elkanah, we've characterized as a Navi, right? Someone who leads people to go to the Mishkan, which we'll talk about more. It's hard to believe, where does she fit into this story? You can't really believe that she fits into this story at all, unless there's really something else going on. Otherwise, there's no way that Elkanah marries her. There's no way she merits to be in the same house as Chana, especially if you take the view that Chana picked her, right? If you take the Malbim's idea,
What about Hagar? How could you say that she would be the wife of Abraham?
Right. So the answer I would give is that, first of all, we do have ideas of Hagar being great. She gets to talk to a Malach. We do have such ideas, but also she's never characterized as Sarah's equal. We never put her like that. She's, even though Sarah says marry her as a wife, she's never treated that way in the story. As a matter of fact, when she runs away, the Malach addresses her, he says, Hagar Shifchat Sarai, not Hagar Esha Davram. So that's number one. Number two, the Maharal says, V'yosem Yizeh, this is a very, very important point. Kimeira lo yetze tov. He says, good cannot come from evil. And what the Maharal is doing here is he's channeling a very important mystical idea, which Rav Kook was very, very big on, which is not surprising because Maharal's thought is heavily influential there in the thought of Rav Kook. And that is that if something good happens, whatever caused it can't have been evil.
So the birth of Shmuel couldn't have been Chana taunting. Pnina taunting Chana.
Correct.
It doesn't flow properly.
Yeah. It can't be that Pnina was terrible and was just trying to torture Chana. Whatever led to the birth of Shmuel must have been a good thing. Now, that, as I said, is a very important idea. So, for example, the Gemara in Yuma comments that Tshuva is so great that it can even turn intentional sin into merit. And the Gemara says that's Tshuva Me'ava. If a person repents out of love of God, then even if they sinned intentionally, it can turn into a zchus. It can turn into a merit as though it was a mitzvah. So Rav Kook explains, how can that be? Because when a person has done something wrong, it bothers them. It makes them anxious. They know that there's something that's inappropriate in them, assuming that they have some, you know, sensitivity. But that's the idea, is that they recognize they've done something wrong. And they may react in different ways. A person may react to feeling unsettled in a destructive way. But a person may be motivated by that to do something good. And if the result of it is that they do tshuva, they come to love of God and they correct what they've done, right? They move forward. Then, in effect, what they did wrong turns out to have been the catalyst for the good. Now, a person can abuse that idea, right? That means I should go out and do bad things and they'll be catalyst for good things and eventually, you know, that'll all be good and clean up. And it doesn't work that way. Don't do that. Do not try that at home. Do not try that anywhere. But that's what Maharal is suggesting here, is that if Shmuel is born as a result of this, then Pnina's got to be good. It just has to be so. That's the way that he looks at it. Okay. So, we have our two different reads of the Chana Pnina story. We have the straight read without careful analysis of the text, which just says, yeah, Pnina is terrible, or a victim lashing out. And then you have this more positive take based on analysis of that text, Ki Sagar Hashem Be'ad Rachma, as well as Harima, and analysis of the story, and the fact that Chana didn't go to the Mishkan in previous years, and now she does. And the fact that she's listed along with, Pnina is listed along with Chana and says, you know, no, there's something more positive about her. So they're going to go on a pilgrimage. Every year, they're going to the Mishkan in Shiloh. Now, we need to talk about this. First of all, in source number 7, I listed you psukim. I didn't bother bringing the actual psukim. You don't need to look them up. But these psukim demonstrate that, generally speaking, miyamim yamima means annually. That's what it means. The first one I brought you is regarding the laws of of Pesach, the Korban Pesach, and eating matzah, that it should be on an annual basis. It's in Parshas Bo, towards the end. The second one we saw is with Yiftach's daughter, right? When Yiftach's daughter, whatever happened to her, after whatever happened to her happened to her, then we learned that the girls would go out, miyamim yamima, for a 4-day grieving period for her. And then the last one was what we saw at the end of Shoftim, right? That they would have an annual festival in Shiloh, right? That was where the kidnapping took place. So they had an annual festival in Shiloh. Miyamim yamima is annual. The best evidence that it's annual, though, is Pasuk Zion. What does it say? V'chein yaseh, shana b'shana. Every year. So obviously this was an annual pilgrimage. But now I have a problem. If this is an annual pilgrimage, what's the nature of your trip? Right? When they ask you, when you get to the gate at El Al, right? And they want to know, what's the nature of your trip?
Make a carbon.
In other words, it's not Aliyah L'Regel. Because if it's Aliyah L'Regel, it's not annual. It's 3 times a year, right? So how do we understand that? If it's not Aliyah L'Regel, then why are you going? And if it is Aliyah L'Regel, if it's some random yantif, why are you only doing this once a year? Why are you not going more frequently? So the simple answer is that it's annual, and they're bringing personal korbanos. And that fits, because in Pasuk Gimel it says he went to bring korbanos, and if you jump quickly to Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21, towards the end of the parak, after Shmuel is born, it says that Elkanah and his family went, when Lizbach Hashem at Zevach Hayamim v'as Nidro, he went to bring his korbanos that he brought every year, and his special vow, whatever that was, but he's bringing korbanos. That's a possibility. But here is where we hit the Yerushalmi that we saw last time, but now we're going to see it in greater depth. Take a look at source number 8. Picking up on a pasuk in Mishlei, Al tavuz, ki zakna imecha. Do not mock, because your mother, meaning your nation, is old. Right, Debbie, we said that ummah, not whatever, I understand this offensive, because then it takes away Al titosh taras imecha. Nonetheless, in Mishlei, often ummah, or ima is ummah, mother is nation. So, Amar Rabbi Zera says, Im nizdakna umascha amod v'gadra. If your nation has aged, so you should stand up and create a fence for her. Meaning, if they're doing what's wrong or they're not doing what's right, you have to do something in order to correct the situation. Kishem Shasa Elkanah, as Elkanah did, Shayim Adrichas Yisrael Afame Regalim, he took the Jews on pilgrimages, and they quote our pasuk V'Allah Ishmei Yirel. That's the idea. So, unclear from here whether this is on a regel or just every year we're making a trip, we want to get everybody to go to the Mishkan. But how do we get this idea? The same question we asked regarding Pnina. What in this text, what in this story tells me that Elkanah is doing anything other than a personal family journey to the Mishkan? Where do you get the idea that he's encouraging other people to go?
Did they say Me'iro?
Yes. So I think the Yerushalmi is picking up, as Tova says, on the word Me'iro. He went up from his city. I don't need that word. Where else did you go? Right? He went up from what? Like, Vayetze Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva Vayelech Harana. So the Medrash asks, why did you need to say Yaakov left from Be'er Sheva to go to Haran? And we give the answer, because when a tzaddik leaves a city, then the city loses its beauty. Right? But there's some sense of it means something when you say he left from his place of origin. So what we're saying here is that he would actually bring other people to go. And that's one explanation for what this Yerushalmi is doing, and I think it's the one that fits the text. Malvin has another idea in source number 9. He says, Siper, the text tells us, Shemeir azos lo ala shum ish leshilo, rak ha'ish hahu aya oleh, ve'ala ha'ish Meiro, right? That man used to go from the city, nobody else would go. So we get the idea that maybe he's trying to encourage people to go. Finally, yet another possible take here is in Medrash Shmuel in number 10. We're going to see a lot of Medrash Shmuel, I expect, as we go through the Sefer. Medrash Shmuel is a body of Medrash on the Book of Shmuel. We don't have an analogous canonized Medrash Shoftim. We don't have one on Yehoshua. It could be it exists somewhere, but it's certainly not a popular text. We have it on each of the Chumashim, Bereishis Rabba, Shmos Rabba, and so on. We have it on the Megillas. We have it, you know, Esther Rabba, Koheles Rabba, and so on. And we have it on Shmuel. For some reason, we have Medrash Shmuel. And it's, generally speaking, Agadata. It's stories. It's, you know, analyzing the text in order to give me some other agadic layer as opposed to halachic layer. So here, Medrash Shmuel says, Ve'Allah ha'ish ha'hu me'iro. The man ascended from his city. Nis'Allah ha'ish beveso. He was elevated in his home. Nis'Allah ha'ish b'chatzero. He was elevated in his courtyard. The urban design in those days was that a bunch of houses all opened onto a joint courtyard. So in his neighborhood, he was elevated. Nis'Allah b'iro. He was elevated in his city. Nis'Allah b'chol Yisrael. He was elevated in all Israel. B'chol iluyo lohaya elamei atzmo. And all of it was due to himself, meaning his own activities. This medrash is picking up on another word here. I think it's picking up on the word ve'Allah, that he ascended. Ascending not only to mean, you know, topographically, he went upward. And not, right, and not only meaning even Yerushalayim is a holy place, and therefore you are said to be going on Aliyah, he's going upward, but rather what it's suggesting is that he was Oleh, he was elevated. You know it's not topographical, right? Because Shiloh, well, you do, and I take that back, I was going to say that, because Shiloh was north of Yerushalayim, but the truth of the matter is, Yerushalayim is still on a mountain, and I'm not sure about Shiloh. I mean, about, not Shiloh, sorry, he's on Rabbi Chaim Sofim, that's right. Right, and it's not Yerushalayim at all, it's Shiloh.
Ramatayim.
Correct. So yeah, so if he's on Ramatayim Sofim, so maybe that adds to the Medrash's idea. Right, he's not going to Yerushalayim at all. Right. Yerushalayim is not in this picture, not till the end of the book. So maybe it's picking up in part on the fact that it can't be topographical, and it wants to say he ascends, he is elevated. All of these are possibilities. The other possibility, which I wrote in my notes, is found in a Medrash in Koheles Rabbah, but I don't know when I wrote this note, and I can't find the Medrash that I think I'm quoting here. But it seems to suggest that the point is the text didn't need to mention his practice of going annually at all. That wasn't necessary. You could just say, here's the story, here's the family, can't have kids, upset, go to the Mishkan, you know, without saying, by the way, this was an annual practice. I'd feel better if I could find this medrash that I think I'm quoting. But in any case, we have various sources within the text that fit the idea that Elkanah is encouraging other people to go, whether it's on the regel or not. Some do think that it specifically is on the regel. So take a look at number 13. I'm jumping to 13 now. Medrash on the pasuk that says, Vayihi Hayom, in Pasuk Dalet. It said Vayihi Hayom, and it was the day. So the Medrash says, Bishur ben Levi Yomar, Ze Yom HaShalat Zeres. This was Shavuos. How does he know that this is Shavuos? Atzeret. Atzeret is the Torah's word for Shavuos. People get confused because we Shmini Atzeres, because it also says Bayom HaShmini Atzeres Tiyalachem. Atzeres really is just a gathering of celebration. Right, everybody gets together. Yes, Atzor is to stop, and it can be connected also. But it says Vayihi Hayom, the day, that's Shavuos. How do I know it's Shavuos?
Well, because the other holidays are more than one day.
Correct. The other Yom Tovim are all more than one day. So this has to be.
What do you mean?
I'd say Shavuos is a one-day
yantif.
And the others are. So it goes in Pesach.
Oh, 7 days.
Yeah.
Right.
Doesn't it goes against what you said before, though? You said, you know, they would go up on their own as a family, but it was one of the
right, so that's what I'm suggesting. There are those that, like this Medrash, who seem to think that, in fact, it was Aliyah L'Regel. But then the question is, why isn't it three times a year? So Miyamim Yamima just means that it's annual. So the question, why would it be annual? So look at what Ralbag has to say. Ralbag is in source number 11. Shepam achas bashrana haya ole meiro, bederech shalonish arlo sham bebeiso afilu hanashim beataf. He went for Aliyah L'Regel every time, but only once a year did he bring his whole family. The whole household is going. Chana is going. Pnina is going. All of Pnina's little kids are going. That's only now because women are not obligated in Aliyah L'Regel. The Torah says yera ekol zechurcha. It is a male obligation. The Menchas Chinuch adds it's also zman grama. It's a time-bound act of mitzvah. Women are exempt from aliyah. They can go if they wish, but they're not obligated to go.
He went Pesach and Sukkot, but they didn't come.
Correct.
Took them for this,
which makes sense. If you're going to drag them all out, let me have a one-day yantif. Although, that means that he's apart from them for Pesach.
Right.
I would say the opposite.
If
you're making
a long
trip, don't just stay one day.
Yeah.
All right. That's a fair point.
But it's harder to
think
about.
Right. Okay. Right. So that's the idea. No one picks up on, other than this Medrash Shmuel, I haven't seen anybody pick up on the Vayihi Hayom, which is a phrase that we also find in Iyov. That it's when the malachim gather, it's Vayihi Hayom, but I haven't seen anybody do anything with it. And there it's Rosh Hashanah, because the malachim are gathering. In any case, that's our annual pilgrimage. So what we've accomplished so far, number one is we've accomplished that we now understand more about what's going on, the dynamic between Chana and Pnina on multiple levels. And number two, we know more about this trip and the idea that it isn't just a family going to bring their karbanos, but actually it's an attempt to influence people that this is Elkanah being a leader or trying to be a leader within the community. We don't actually know if anybody followed him, but he's trying anyway. So we find out they go to the Mishkan in Shiloh, and then the end of Pasuk Gimel throws in this odd thought. Right? After saying they went to bring their karbanos in Shiloh, Visham Shnei Vnei Eli. The two sons of Eli were there. Chofni u'Pinchas. Kohanim Lashem. They're Kohanim for God. Why did you throw that in here? What's your point? Why did you do that? What would you say?
They're going to be key players in the story.
Right. So one possibility is this is foreshadowing. They're not going to matter yet. Eventually they'll matter. Meaning, they're not involved in our story before Shmuel is born. The whole story with Hannah and the Mishkan and Davening and Eli, the Chofni u'Pinchas are not involved. They only become relevant after that because they're going to have problems. And Eli, therefore, is going to have problems as well. And Shmuel is going to be part of the message about those problems. So it's foreshadowing. You know, it's sort of the novel or the TV show or the movie that just, you know, throws in something that relates. And then later on, 2 hours later, you find out why that was important. So, those guys, Chofni u'Pinchas, I remember them. So that could be one explanation. What else? A logical explanation from Radak. Because you just mentioned going to bring karbanos. They're the ones you bring karbanos to. Those are the Kohanim. Those are the ones who are running the show. They're probably not the only ones in the entire Mishkan, but they're the ones who are
the
heads.
Why did they say Shema Kohanim, Chofni u'Pinchas? Why did they say Bnei Eli? Even though Eli's not been introduced at this point anyway, so you don't know him.
Well, right. But they're important. He was the Kohen Gadol.
Right, but it is true. We have not mentioned Eli yet.
Yeah, you don't know who it's like referencing
right.
A guy you don't know.
Right. So that feeds into the possibility that there really is more to this. It isn't just a logical thing. They want you to know the relationship because that's part of the problem. Unless the reader is just expected to know who Eli is coming in, because after all, Shmuel is the one who writes this down. You know, everybody knows who Eli is at that point in history. But it's interesting, why mention Bnei Eli otherwise? Well, Abarbanel thinks that this is actually a statement about Elkanah and his family. Take a look at number 12, please. Lehagid, right? This teaches us. She'im heyos shechofni u'Pinchas shnei Bnei Eli ayu b'mikdash, that even though they were in the Mikdash, these two sons of Eli, Hine im kol ze lo nimna Elkanah yibo shama shana b'shana lishtachavos v'lizbalach. Nonetheless, Elkanah used to go there every year to bring karbanos. And the ellipsis there between B'mikdash and Hineh, I included their sins, because Abarbanel talks about what they did wrong. I skipped it here, because I want to leave some suspense. But even though they were doing terrible things in the Mishkan, Elkanah went anyway. Ki chashash la'avodas hakel yisbarach, v'lo chashash l'rishas hakohanim. What he cared about was serving God. He didn't care about what other people are doing wrong. Legodel Tzidkaso and his great righteousness. So therefore he says, I'm going, and I'm going every year, and even though Chofni u'Pinchas are running the Mishkan, I'm still going. That's the way that that Abarbanel reads the Pasuk.
Okay. Can't go because...
Well, I would think that's true.
Yeah.
I think people wouldn't go.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, if you had... Yeah, I mean, you know what they're doing wrong.
You know,
I think people absolutely would stop going.
You're saying you'd still pray to Hashem, and you just wouldn't go there.
Correct. Correct.
Find another. There's only one.
No, daven at home. I mean, that's what people would do. Okay. So that's our. That's our pilgrimage. They're going despite, perhaps, Chofni and Pinchas, Hanukkah in double portion, and so on. And what we're going to come back to, I think, or maybe I'll say it very quickly now. Is it 2:30 or we have a minute? Okay. So on Elkanah's line, Halo anochi tov lach me'asara banim. So again, it sounds like sort of the male who doesn't understand why his wife is upset. The similar comment between Yaakov and Rachel, right? Hey, you have me. So you could read it that way, but the Nachla Shiva has an interesting point. The Nachla Shiva is a very dry text normally. It's a collection of shtaros, of legal documents of different kinds. It's a repository for all sorts of halachic forms that you might need on various occasions. But at one point in talking about the ksuba and the chuppah and the order of things, he gives you a nice set of divrei Torah about sheva brachos. If you ever have to speak at a sheva brachos, you want to read what he has to say, because he goes through each of the sheva brachos and has nice ideas on the chuppah in general. So here on this, he comments that having children brings peace between spouses. You can make the argument, don't you? I don't know. That's what he says. Your mileage may vary. Having children brings shalom into the house. And so what he's trying to say is, there's no lack of shalom between us, even though you're not able to have children. Nonetheless, I am still tov lach. It's still, you know, I have a relationship with you as though we had succeeded in having children. So don't worry about that. I'm still not so sure it's going to make her happy, but at least that's a read of what he's saying that isn't just, hey, am I not as good as having kids? There is more to be said on this, but I think we're going to wrap up the pilgrimage part here, and then what I want to do next week is to introduce Chana properly, and go from there. So, God willing, that will be sort of do. Yeah.